Turning back to a psalm that we began our meeting tonight by singing in the metrical version, we'll turn to Psalm 116. And we'll read the final section of the psalm, beginning at 12, down to 19. Psalm 116, and the verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Let's bow together in further prayer before the Lord's feast. Our gracious, eternal Father in heaven, again we come before thee. We pray that as we would consider this historical character, as we explore his connection to the Word of God, his introduction to the way of life, his proclamation of the pardon and of the righteousness of God through Christ, that if we're in the building tonight unconverted, Lord, really speak clearly unto us. May we feel our need. May our confession be, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. May they then be able to say, I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. We thank thee for this glorious truth of substitution, of satisfaction, of redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Come, Lord, and pour out thy blessing upon us. And, Lord, see if what could be a dry, dusty, old lecture from being that, may there be points and hooks along route that will challenge us, stir our hearts, and help us, Lord, to set the record right regarding Patrick. We pray in Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory. Amen. Thyak and fake fit together like hand in glove as far as the story of Patrick is concerned. Thyak was a man born in 415, died 520, so he lived quite a long time. He was one of the earliest bards to write about Patrick, and if anybody is studying the life of Patrick, then they're told Thyak is a primary source consulting. It was with Thyak that much of the romance, can we say, surrounding Patrick began. He wrote in his poem that Patrick worked miracles, healed the lame and the lepers, the dead he restored to life. It is Thyak also that says that Patrick's first name was Succat, and that he crossed the Alps to Germanus, where he was taught in the ways of the Lord. I think you might be able to see exactly and initially just where we're going here. The Roman Catholic Church has picked up where Thyak left off. and has further glamorized and romanticized Patrick's life beyond all recognition. The Roman Catholic Church around the world has constructed around Patrick a halo of miracles. Stained glass windows here and there portray Patrick in his crozier, is there, in his mitre, in his robes, that according to their claim, he left with Saint Thaiac before he died. In tandem with all of that church's gross misrepresentations and inventions, we have now St. Patrick's Day celebration. That are a worldwide phenomenon. They're growing and expanding every year. We've Irish mythology brought onto the streets and brought to life there in many of our cities as green-colored leprechauns parade under green bunting and drink green beer. City fountains bubble up with green water. Major rivers run green. Multitudes are wearing shamrocks and green face paint. It's just another excuse for what apparently the Irish do well as a bit of their pastime, and that's have a shindig. For example, the traditional stories that he banished all the snakes from Ireland, that he taught the truth about the Holy Trinity by using a shamrock, that he was, more importantly, consecrated by a bishop of Rome and sent by the Pope to convert the heathen Irish, all of those last three statements are false. Thaiac, or fake, you could say. In a sermon preached on the 12th of March, 1952, to Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, by Dr. John Summerfield Wimbish, he said, "To most of us, Patrick is a mythical being, vaguely associated with a serpent exodus from the Emerald Isle. Other misconceptions are that he was Irish, that he was an emissary of the Pope, and that his name was Patrick. All these are false. He was not Irish. He was in his honored grave of 175 years before his name was even mentioned in Catholic writings. And his real name was Succat, which means warlike in modern Welsh." And then he said, "For the sake of simplicity, however, throughout the message, I'll refer to him as Patrick." And since he's referred to and regarded as that, then that's how we'll term him tonight as well. Where did all of these traditions and myths that we are pretty familiar with spring from then? You'll find them in the seven ancient lives of Patrick, assembled and published back in 1647 under the title Trias Thaumaturga. But the scarcity of facts about Patrick's life has left him, I imagine, like a dress-up doll. Some of you are old enough to remember, although the men won't ever admit seeing one of these, the old Bunting comics, where I had a number of cousins who were female, so I was used to seeing these. On the back, you had a female figure, and you cut out the clothes, and you dressed Bunty up, week by week, with every issue. And really, anybody can come along, and anybody has come along, and they have brought out their own St. Patrick, dressed him up, whatever way they've chosen to dress up to suit their scheme of things. Tonight, we don't want to do that. We want to set aside the myth and the mystery of Patrick. There are mountains of that. We want to set to the one side tonight all of the celebrations that have no relation to this ancient saint at all, and we want to get burrowing right down into the heart of Patrick's story, and I'm convinced that when we look at all of the evidence that those exist about the man, we'll be keen to grant him not some spectator's role at a St. Patrick's Day parade or a party, but we'll put him in his rightful place in history as a valiant apostle of the true Christian faith. He was sent out in the very manner of which we read in Luke chapter 10 tonight in our first Bible reading. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And Patrick, I put it to you tonight, was one of those laborers sent out into the harvest field of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of his background. Almost everything reliable that we know about Patrick comes from one of two documents, and all parties view these as genuine. First is his confession, or otherwise known the Epistle to the Irish. That's Patrick's own testimony of faith. And this authentic document is preserved in five manuscripts, one in the Book of Armagh of the 17th century, or the 7th century, the second in the Cotton Library of the 10th century, a third in the French Monastery of St. Vididastus, and two more in the Cathedral Library of Salisbury. Now, that authenticated document is the main source for both the person and the mission of Patrick, and contains his clear statement about gospel grace. Second document, his letter to the Christians under a slave-taking marauder or cruel king, Corodicus. There's another document that exists outside of these two. The hymn of Patrick, originally written in Latin, known as the Breastplate, but many historians are convinced it wasn't written by Patrick, so we'll not refer to it. Patrick, in his own confession, tells us he was a Briton, not an Irishman. His father was a Christian deacon, his grandfather a clergyman in the ancient Church of Britain, and that church never had come under the yoke of Rome, and that in an instant crushes the claims of the papacy regarding this man. He had grown up in a church that had not been infected by the false teachings of Rome. And given the fact that he was the son of this man, it also underlines something. Back then, those clergymen were allowed to marry. He was born in a settlement thought to be by many the town of Kilpatrick, near Dumbarton, out in the River Clyde, south of Scotland. Others say, no, it's a village in Wales. It's as widely apart as that. The year of his birth is also a matter of dispute. Most popular, 386 or 389 AD, and we'll not fight over 3 years on that one. What's not in question is the fact that when he was 16 years of age, he was captured by the band of Scottish slave-dealing pirates who sold him to a Druid chieftain, Milchum, who reigned in what is now County Antrim in our own Northern Ireland. The generally accepted date for that captivity is about 406 AD. 16 years of age, as he says in his confession, almost a boy without a beard. For 6 years he was herding the cattle of this ruthless pagan chieftain, and I was round about this Slemish area. In his confession again, he tells us, when I was a youth, I was taken captive before I knew what I should desire or seek, or what I should shun. He continues, I did not know the true God, and I was taken into captivity in Ireland with so many thousands. And we deserved it, because we drew away from God and did not keep his commandments and did not obey our priests, who kept reminding us of our salvation. And the Lord brought on us the fury of his anger and scattered us among many peoples, even to the ends of the earth, where now I, in my insignificance, find myself among foreigners. It was during this time of servitude, working through the forests around Slemish, that Patrick, thinking of what he'd been told over in Britain, the way of salvation, he turned from his careless ways and he came to a saving knowledge of Christ. In a true biblical sense, he became a saint. Romans 1, verse 7 variety, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 variety, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. This time in his life, he remembers, before I was humbled, I was like a stone lying in deep mire. He that is mighty came, and in his mercy raised me up, and indeed lifted me high up and placed me on top of the wall. And from there I ought to shout out in gratitude to the Lord for his great favors in this world and forever, that the mind of man cannot measure. And I'm getting shades of Psalm 40 when I read that in his confession. Like so many godly men and women in history, Patrick found God's favor in the riches of the grace of Christ. And that's the feature that crops up again and again, running right through the testimony of Patrick. His own words are, I am greatly God's debtor, because he granted me so much grace. Sometimes we sing, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. He then grew in the grace of God, having believed, as he said, on the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He directly received of his fullness and grace upon grace. He claims that he prayed up to 100 times a day. He did the same in nighttime as well. In fact, I would wake up, he tells us, before daylight to pray in the snow, in icy coldness, in rain, and I used to feel neither ill nor any slothfulness, because, as I now see, the Spirit was burning in me at that time. There are challenges here. Do you know the grace of God through Christ? Have you embraced his salvation? Or are you still trudging on, doing the best you can, thinking somehow that's going to weigh well for you when you stand before the judge of all the earth? As a Christian today, here's a challenge for you. Are you growing in the grace of God, developing, praying, pleading as you should, knowing the burning of the Spirit in you? Why, we need that. After 6 years, Patrick managed to escape from his master. After a tortuous journey over sea and land, he returned to the people in Britain, his own people. Must have been a beautiful homecoming, for he recounts with great relief, I was again in Britain with my family. They welcomed me, dashed me in faith, that after the great tribulations I had endured, I should not go anywhere else away from them. That might have been their idea. God had other ideas. And many times we set a plan, and we're determined we're going to follow it right to the letter. Here's what I'm going to do. And God steps in and just shreds that plan up and puts us in an entirely different direction. And that's what happened here with Patrick. When he came home, he testified to having received from God, he termed it a vision, in which the Irish people that he'd been among, they were begging him to come back and minister to them again. We asked the boy, come and walk among us. Once more, a kind of a Macedonian call that you read about in Acts 16 and the verse 9, where Peter, his vision, sees the man from Macedonia, come over and help us. He studied for ministry. Then he made his way back to Ireland. That's his background. What about his burden? Patrick described his call in these words, truly in the bosom of the night. I saw a man as if coming from Ireland whose name was Victoricus, with numerous letters, one of which he gave me, and I read the beginning of the epistle containing the voice of the Irish, and they shouted, "We beseech thee, holy youth, to come and live amongst us." And I was greatly pained in my heart and could not read very much more, and thus I was proved. Thank God that after many years the Lord performed to them according to their entreaty. And he testifies how in the words of Romans 8, 26, 27, the Spirit was prompting him, moving him, directing him as to how to pray. His call based upon the Word of God. He's being challenged here. Jesus gave his life for you. He it is who speaks to you. He it is who's calling you. Will you go? And he understood that if Christ had died for his sins, then to go and work as an evangelist in the isle of his captivity was really no big thing. Thus he says, "I am a servant in Christ to a foreign nation, for the unspeakable glory of life everlasting, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Did you notice in the description there how the Pope's emissary fitted in and tapped him on the shoulder and told him to come to Ireland? You wouldn't have noticed that, because I certainly didn't say that. Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church may now claim, it's clear from his account, both in the letter and in his own confession, his account of this incident is that he was called to go as a missionary to Ireland, not by any pope or any representative of the Roman Church. He wasn't made a bishop for this purpose either. He came under, he feels, the impression of God the Holy Spirit. The Book of Darrow is one of the oldest Irish manuscripts. It says nothing about Patrick ever being an ecclesiastic of Rome. In that letter to Christians under Caradocus, in his confession, Patrick makes no mention whatever of being ever consecrated a bishop. Dr. Hamilton, in his book, The Irish Church, says this about Patrick's confession: there is not a faint Roman tinge about it. It is thoroughly evangelical. Dr. Todd says, "The Confession of St. Patrick contains not a word of omission from the Pope Celestine." If this apostle had been an agent sent under the direction of Rome, surely Pope Sixtus or Leo, who were his contemporaries then, would have informed the Roman Catholic constituency of the astounding work being done by this energetic young man who once was a shepherd boy but has now gone out to preach for us in Ireland. But they don't write about him. Dr. J. Lewis Smith, in his scholarly treatise, Patrick of Ireland, Not a Romanist, says, "We have in hand now 140 letters of Pope Leo the Great, and we have not found a line written by him or any other pope or any other man rejoicing over the wonderful additions to the Roman Church by Patrick and his disciples." Patrick was much more a product of the Celtic Church. Not perfect, but much more pure than the Roman system. His call came from God, not from the Pope. John Summerfield, preaching again on that 12th of March, 1952, said, "After a cautious and critical study of reputable writings, I am thoroughly convinced that he was not affiliated in any way with the Roman hierarchy. It's time to sweep the cobwebs of superstition and the dust of legend off this dear old preacher of the cross." And called to be a preacher he was. You know, down through the centuries of time, Roman Catholicism has never specialized in producing preachers. Oh, sacrificing priests, that's what they're all about. People going about, as he did coming up into Reformation times and way beyond it and after it as well, we find they're coming around, those friars, and they're telling the people, "Now if you pay more and you'll get a smoother, better passage through purgatory. It was all about draining the finances out of the people and propping up the institution of the so-called Mother Church. Rome's most notorious theft was when she stepped forward and bodily seized the Apostle Peter and reeled him off and tried to make him the infallible head and the founder of her system of error. Imagine Peter, who in humility said to Cornelius, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." Imagine him being placed on this pedestal as the vicar of God upon the earth. It would have been exceedingly difficult to convince Peter of his infallibility shortly after he had heard the cock crow for the second time. Denied, and denied again, and denied him for the third time. He was by no means infallible, and he knew it. But alongside the theft of Peter stands this brazen act of Catholicism, that of enrolling the great missionary preacher of Ireland among her saints. And they dress him up. He's crosiered and he's mitred as a Roman prelate, whereas all of his own words show us he was far removed from those pretensions. Coming into the Reformation times, Hugh Latimer took his blunderbuss, metaphorically, and blasted all the absentee preachers, inverted commas, around in that time. They couldn't preach. They weren't taught how to preach. Whenever some of them come up with a homily, it was reading out the lines of the old church fathers away hundreds of years before them, and they were reading it out in Latin, and nobody in the congregation had an idea what they were talking about because they didn't understand the Latin language. Those fellows couldn't preach. And they didn't hang around long enough to preach. Latimer called them strawberry parsons. Only came once a year and quickly disappeared. Called them bells without clappers. Not worth listening to because they've no message to preach. But Patrick was totally different. It was not until the 12th century that Papal Rome began to unleash military power to reign in Ireland and bring it under her control. The 12th century, almost 600 years too late to catch Patrick in her net. Patrick, Christian evangelist, together with some brothers in the Lord, arrived in Ireland round about the year 405. That fact is authentic, it's verified. Marcus, an Irish bishop who lived at the beginning of the 9th century, says that Patrick did come to Ireland in the year 405. Nennius, who lived around the same time, repeats that statement. Now that date's important, because not only is there in history the figure of Patrick, but there was another agent who was an agent of Rome called Palladius. He'd been sent by the Pope Celestine as a missionary to Ireland, and apparently when they heard news on the continent of Europe, Patrick is successful over there. People are running to hear him. They're anxious to know the message he's proclaiming. The Pope decided, let's get our act together. Pope Celestine sent Palladius as a bishop to bring the churches now that had been formed under the preaching of Patrick, bring all of those churches under the control of the papacy. That was in 432, at least 27 years after Patrick's commission from God, and then eventually Palladius from Rome bounces onto the scene. When Palladius came to Ireland, I'm pleased to report, it was to an Ireland that had many Christian churches that were really flourishing, that would not wear this message of subservience to the Bishop of Rome, that wanted nothing to do with him. In actual fact, Palladius, coming from Rome, was greatly discouraged by his total lack of success. To quote the historian Philip Shaft, Palladius was so discouraged that he soon abandoned the field with his assistants for North Britain, where he died among the Picts. This Roman mission of Palladius failed. The independent mission of Patrick succeeded. He is the true apostle of Ireland and has impressed his memory in indelible characters upon the Irish race at home and abroad. That's not to say that Patrick got it easy back then. The work that he engaged in, along with associates, was extremely difficult. The mission field around him was wild and primitive. The people inhabiting the ancient forests subscribed to the old pagan religion of the Druids. People are going back to that today. I'm not suggesting in massive numbers, but in enough numbers to make us urge ourselves to pray for them. They were worshiping trees, stones, wells. They believed that spirits dwelt in these idols, and they sacrificed their little children on heathen altars to appease the gods, to secure, they believed, better harvests. About a year after he arrived in Ireland, it said that Patrick did something that called a lot of attention to his ministry. The Encyclopedia Britannica records it. He challenged the royal authority in Ireland because he lit the paschal fire on the hill of Slian on the night of Easter Eve. That was the same time of a pagan festival at Tara, and the rule was that no fire should be kindled until the king's fire has been lit. But in his audacity, Patrick challenged all the forces of hell, and he didn't kindle in that place a little flickering flame, but rather stirred a roaring bonfire. All the people were transfixed. King was amazed at this daring. He said, if we don't extinguish this flame, it'll sweep over all Ireland. The prophecy proved true. But it seemed that a holy fire fell from the altar of heaven, and for years there were tears of repentance seldom seen before or since. When the flames of this great conflagration that illuminated the countryside died down, the king was curious. I need to meet this man, see what he's about, know what his mission is. The Druid priests around him were infuriated, declared, if this preacher comes into your presence, O king, we'll destroy him by sorcery. But in the dim light of that Easter morning, in the year 428 AD, the valiant hero of the cross and his assistant missionaries marched boldly into the presence of the monarch, and they told him, Christ Jesus is the light of the world. John 8:12, they preached Christ crucified and risen from the dead, and they did so with such persuasive eloquence that the king was born again by the Spirit of the living God. When Patrick preached Christ, he said, and I quote, I am greatly God's debtor because he granted me so much grace that through me many people would be reborn in God. As he once promised through his prophets, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and shall say, our fathers have inherited naught but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. And again, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I wish to wait then for his promise, which is never unfulfilled, just as it is promised in the gospel. And that promise is our text for this year. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. He writes about having baptized thousands of believers after they had professed faith. We could say much about him. I will give this other quote. In leaving this section, I alone, he said, can do nothing unless he himself vouchsafes it to me. But let him search my heart and my nature, for I crave enough for it, even too much, and I am ready for him to grant me that I drink of his chalice as he has granted to others who love him. Therefore, may it never befall me to be separated by my God from his people whom he has won in this most remote land. I pray God that he gives me perseverance and that he will deign that I should be a faithful witness for his sake right up to the time of my passing. Background. Burden. Blessings. Over the course of 60 years, Patrick traveled the length and the breadth of Ireland preaching the gospel. Like Timothy and Titus, pattern was in the New Testament times. He ordained elders, he established churches. It's reckoned that by the end of his days, there were over 350 churches dotted across the hills and the valleys of the Emerald Isles. They were established as on biblical lines, with the people served by a pastor or elders. Monasteries were set up, but don't confuse those with the kind of monasteries that have been infamous for many hundreds of years now, established by Rome. They were similar to those instituted by the Waldensians, God's persecuted people in France and in Italy. Men came aside into these monasteries to be trained in the scriptures, to learn how to evangelize, how to take the gospel to others. So they were Bible colleges. Later in their lives, these men married. They had families. They weren't cloistering themselves away from the world in some mistaken quest after inner holiness. Rather, they were men who saw light and life in Jesus Christ and wanted to reach out to others with this true gospel. And it was because of those monasteries and the churches founded by Patrick and his ministry in Ireland that Ireland became known as the Isle of Saints and Scholars. And then it started to produce missionaries. A tradition that is keeping up even to this day. Although sadly we're seeing a greater volume coming our way from other places now. But after Patrick, missionaries like Columba and his companion set out for Scotland, 563, Columbanus, with his companions over to France and Germany, 612, Killian and his brothers that went as missionaries to Franconia and Würzburg in 618, Foranen and 12 brothers with him sent out to bring the gospel to the Belgian frontier in 970. In a lecture on Ireland, John L. Stoddart says, during the 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries especially, this farthest boundary of the continent held aloft and kept aflame the torch of Christian faith and glittered like a star upon the dark horizon of the Western world. And our little country has done that for a long time, but it's losing the light. And the arms holding up the gospel torch are not as empowered as they used to be. And they're relaxing and folding under the pressure. But we need to keep aflame the torch of evangelical faith. We need to glitter like a star upon the dark horizon of the world around us. And for more than 600 years, beyond Patrick, zealous missionaries carried the gospel out from Ireland, and they were in with incomparable passion among the pagan tribes in Scotland and England and Germany and Switzerland and Italy and Gaul, France, and beyond that. And they penetrated the darkness that covered Europe in those centuries. Rome had come down like a curtain, a blackout curtain, over all of Europe. Through intrigue, through persecution, held much of Europe in her iron grip. But those Irish missionaries continued to spread the true gospel. And the fruit of those seeds came forth across Europe in centuries to come. Patrick was a Bible reading, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching missionary. And it was the unadulterated gospel of the Son of God that lifted the Irish out of their darkness, from paganism into the glorious light of truth. And that was the beginning of the golden age of Ireland. It's always the case, and you'll see it right through history, that when the Bible is opened and the Bible is preached and the Bible is studied, then illiteracy is challenged. The chains of ignorance are broken. Patrick brought blessing to Ireland. By contrast, the Roman Catholic Church, and this is supported by all of history, has brought nothing but a blight. And it continues the same to this day. Stoddart says that some terrible vampire has for 1,000 years been draining the lifeblood of Ireland. And we know what that terrible vampire is. With an unbiased mind, examining the record, one cannot but be persuaded that an intellectual, spiritual gloom that settled upon the Emerald Isle when Romanism captured the Irish Church, it drained the blood out of Ireland, and it's only the preaching of the gospel that can illuminate the darkness. Background, burden, blessings, finally, his beliefs. He understood he was a sinner. I am told today, reliably informed, that if you're driving round by Windsor Park, there's a new mural just beyond the bridge, beyond our Tyndale Church, contributed to by schools. It's about Patrick. It's still standing. Do you know why? Because it's putting forward the correct view of this man. And on that mural, these words, "I, Patrick, a sinner." That's how he begins his own confession. That's his testimony. He starts that second document, that letter, in the same striking fashion. "I, Patrick, a sinner, unlearned, resident in Ireland, Romans chapter 3 territory, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. I, Patrick, a sinner." And at that time, there was a pivotal debate, and it was raging right through the Christian church. There was Pelagius at the time, a British monk, and he was denying the doctrine of original sin. And he was debating another man, Augustine of Hippo, between 412 and 415. And he, over in North Africa, was writing against what Pelagius was teaching. And he was showing from the Bible that every man is a sinner by nature, and not just by certain actions. He taught that man has no ability to please God in and of himself, that man is dependent always and alone on divine grace for his salvation. And that controversy, the Pelagian controversy, raged on in Britain between 420 and 450, during the time when Patrick was laboring in Ireland. Patrick, at this backdrop, with this controversy going on at that time, with the knowledge undoubtedly of the controversy, he's evidently Augustinian in his view of sin, and so he writes, "I, Patrick, a sinner." I, Patrick, a sinner, you could say. It was his signature. Have you ever come to that position where you're standing in fear before God and you're acknowledging, no matter what else I think good of myself, this is what I am at base level. This is what I really am. This is all I am. I am a sinner. Dr. Ironside reminds us, whatever others may have taught about him, may think of him today, Patrick knew himself as a sinner, and found salvation where only sinners find it, in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you found salvation there? Because you'll find it nowhere else. Only in Jesus. Patrick told the sailors on his escape from Ireland, turn trustingly and with all your heart to the Lord my God, because nothing is impossible for him. He recognized he was a sinner. He recognized Christ Jesus as man's only hope and Savior. His message was always salvation is not found in the institutions of a church, in the bowels of some organization that sounds right, but it's totally in Christ alone. And that's what separated him from Roman Catholicism and all of its error. He accepted the Bible as well as the only rule of faith and practice. He recognized he's a sinner, recognized Christ Jesus as man's only hope and Savior, accepted the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice. He quoted over 24 times in those reputable documents from the Vetus Latinum, the old Latin version. Jerome had finished the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible around about 400 AD, and that tells us we have Patrick coming in getting a scriptural training before the Vulgate was in common use. But his writings are full of scripture. His confession, his letter, breathe scripture. I have heard of people approaching their pastors and have been saying, you know, I've got an idea for you. Let's have less Bible when you're up speaking to us. You've got establishments like that in this city, and they're submitting to that kind of pressure. Get away from the book and you have nothing to preach. He was thoroughly acquainted, one historian has said, with the sacred scripture, both of the Old and New Testament. He constantly uses the language of scripture, whether consciously or unconsciously, and always uses it with telling effect. He was, like St. Paul, filled with the spirit of the scriptures, and his language is, as it were, a very outpouring of the language of scripture. He took the old sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17, and that's all he needed. That's what he wielded against the pagan Druids. That's what he held up when people came pushing the Eucharist in terms of the Mass, the relics, the holy places. You'll not find anywhere in his writings any of the superstitious teachings about the Virgin Mary and the heathenish doctrine of purgatory or anything like salvation by sacraments. It's not there, because the Bible was his only rule of faith and practice. And he practiced repentance, faith, and conversion before baptism. In the tripartite life of Patrick, there's a quotation where he says, go ye teach, meet is the order of teaching before baptism, for it cannot be that the body receive the sacrament of baptism before the soul receives the verity of faith. Archbishop Usher said Patrick baptized his converts in Dublin, including Alpine, the king's son, in a well near St. Patrick Church. So, emissary of Rome, or loyal servant of Jesus Christ? It's vital to understand that though the Roman Catholic Church today claims him as her apostle to Ireland, his name and statues of him adorn many of the chapels across our nation, there is nothing more plain than that Patrick's theology was as far removed from popery as heaven is from hell. I trust I have made my point. Patrick, the saint from Slemish. But let's not just absorb the detail of a lecture. Let's imbibe his evangelistic zeal. We can do it now with our mission coming up in April in the Sandy Row. We can keep doing it with another mission later on in the Braniel, God willing, this year. We can keep doing it with this large evangelistic campaign next year, the 500th anniversary of the glorious Protestant Reformation, where truth was rediscovered, the Bible brought out and introduced again into the hands of the people, and men and women flocked to Christ, holding on to justification. I am saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what we'll see of our nation. Let's be on the front line. Let's be ambassadors. Let's reach out, follow in the steps of Patrick, and preach Christ to those dying in sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight. We thank thee for the noble example this godly old man shows us, from the days when he was converted to Christ, right through to his last preaching, setting up the churches, ordaining elders, setting in place the biblical structure, baptizing converts, causing the word to spread through other men right across Europe. May we, Lord, be obedient to our heavenly vision, rise to the challenge, and see souls converted by the score, the hundreds, the thousands, to the glory of God alone, by the grace of Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.